Thank you, team. Well, praise the Lord. The bag thing didn't work. I did say that.
No.
So for those of you who want to give freely, make an effort. If you want to do something, you'll work out how to do it. It's just there. Praise the Lord. So as we go towards the preaching of God's word, we're continuing on through our series in Ephesians. We are doing a Lloyd Jones. We're sticking on one verse. We're looking at two words in that one verse, which is workmanship and walk. And that is in Ephesians 2, verses 10. Verse 10. And so as we look at this verse and continue to look at this verse, we want to understand, what is this new creature that is in Christ? We see throughout Ephesians chapter 1 and in the beginning of chapter 2 that God does this amazing work of salvation. It began in eternity past. It has come and been accomplished through Christ. God has poured out His Spirit and He has did what He had promised to do, which is to make Himself His own people, the church. And so we see this amazing work of salvation that has been marked out for us in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And we come to this amazing verse in verse 10. And it reads this: "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so we notice this word workmanship. It is something that has been made. God has made for Himself a new people. He's made new creatures. And fundamentally, this is what a Christian is. They are a new creature. And so we want to look very clearly, bit by bit, what it means to be a new creature. And the first point that we're looking at now is, what is the new creature's new walk look like in relation to sin? So before we begin today's study, let's pray. Father, we give thanks that You have made us alive together in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You have so richly blessed us with this new life. And we thank You, Lord, that You have shone the light of Christ into our hearts that we may know You and that we may be forgiven of our sin and have a hope of eternal life. One that is grounded and rooted in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. And we pray at this time that the beauty and wonder of the magnificent gospel that is in Christ alone may be made known to us in such a way that we may be in awe of its beauty, that we may be in awe of its power and Your wisdom within. And we pray, Lord, that You will remind us of how truly blessed we are because of Christ. And that this may cause us to lay down our lives, to deny ourselves and give our lives as a living sacrifice for Your name's sake and for Your glory alone. Lord, please stir us up today. Our trust is in You. My trust is in You, Lord. For I am nothing without You and I have nothing to give apart from Your word. So may Your word go forth today and may Your Spirit bring forth its intended fruit for Your name's sake and for Your glory alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the idea that we're looking at this new creature that is in Christ, we want to understand, what is this new creature look like? What is their new walk? Because in this verse, in verse 10, we see that we are His workmanship and He has created us. He's recreated us. He's made us new people, giving us a new heart, putting His Spirit within us. And He has created us for good works, which He has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So a Christian is not just a new creature, but they have a new walk. A new walk, what does it mean to have a new walk? A new walk is one's conduct in life, the way we behave, the way we live. Our walk is the sphere in which we conduct ourselves as people. So this verse here is telling us that we're new creatures with a new walk. It's so important to understand this word workmanship. What does it mean, workmanship? And we've already gone over this, but just to be reminded, that is something made. That which has been made. This word is so important as it describes fundamentally what a Christian is. We are God's creation. God has made us what we are. So what are we? We're new creatures in Christ that walk on a new path, and we do it in a new way with a new heart by the power of God's Spirit that He has placed within us. And the purpose of this is that we would know Him and that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth, not with hypocrisy. There's no acting necessary in the Christian life because God has given us all we need to live godly lives. He's given us the desire to want to do so. He's given us the Spirit to enable us to live faithfully. And so to highlight and to clarify what the new creature's walk looks like and what we are becoming more and more like as God continues to work in us and continues to help us and grow and mature in the faith, it is helpful to know and to understand what is the direct opposite of what God's intended purpose for the new creation is. Now, I love Ephesians 5. I love all of Ephesians. But if you read in Ephesians 5 there, you'll see a lot of very clear instruction. We won't go there now, but just the fact that God makes it so clear, live like this, not like that. You were once like this, now be like that. And so in the same way, we want to have a bit of clarity in understanding what does it mean to be a new creature? What is the opposite of that? Well, the word is hypocrite, or the Greek word is upokritēsi. And for us here today, we only understand a hypocrite as someone who says one thing and does another. Well, that's actually not what a hypocrite is. That's the fruit of a hypocrite. The hypocrite is by nature a stage player, an actor under an assumed character. In the New Testament, a hypocrite is a moral, religious counterfeit, a pretender. In Matthew 23, the hypocrite is described, and I'll just give a brief thing. For they preach but do not practice. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. The hypocrite is described as those who clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. The hypocrite appears righteous to others, but within they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. God's intended purpose behind recreating us and giving us a new heart and putting His Spirit within us is so that we could avoid that, because that's the very thing that God hates. And it's nothing wrong with acknowledging that we all have a bit of hypocrisy in us, but it's good to be honest enough to be able to take that to the Lord and ask Him to help bring those areas of our life into submission to His will. I've had to do it a number of times in my Christian walk, where I'm doing it outwardly, knowing God knows my heart, and I'm thinking something completely different in my heart and my head. No point lying to God when He sees all things. God, help me to do this sincerely. Help me to do it from the heart. You know, I know, they don't know, but You can see it. So help me to do it from the heart. God will answer such a prayer. Because it is His will that we will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And might I add that in times like now, where our freedoms are being taken away and Christianity is slowly and, well, maybe not slowly, it is coming illegal to practice. The world doesn't need counterfeit Christians. We don't need pretenders or cowards. The world needs Christians, men and women that are zealous, that are passionate, that are single-minded and devoted to their King, the one true King. What does it mean to be zealous and passionate? Well, passionate sounds like a very romantic word, doesn't it? But passionate is to be willing to suffer, to be willing to endure for the sake of someone or something. And we're going to learn about zeal on Wednesday night, but zealousness is something that's lacking in the church these days. What does it mean to be zealous? It means to have our affections completely devoted and turned towards who God is. And to be overcome by His goodness and desire only to serve Him, only to live for Him and to exalt His name and to do His will because He has captured our hearts. Zealousness and passionate Christians are more than people that know the truth. They're people that love the truth. They're people that live it. Beloved, please remember, this lost and hurting world needs men and women who have already counted the cost, and they're willing to lay down their lives for the sake of their King, for the sake of furthering His kingdom, not our own. People who are not wavering, but willing to suffer, willing to endure, and to be faithful to their King. How many Christians these days are modifying their Christian faith so they don't have to suffer, so they don't have to endure? That is not what the world needs. Keeping in mind, and I'm sure everyone knows, the new laws that have passed. I was going to read out a whole lot of this bill, but I thought I'm not going to waste a sermon mentioning this rubbish. But just briefly, the bill makes it illegal to try to change a person's gender or identity or sexual orientation. It also gives power, this is in Victoria, to Victoria's Equal Opportunity and Human Rights Commission to investigate and refer matters to the police. This law includes prison terms of up to 10 years and hefty fines for anyone caught trying to suppress, well, that's a nasty word, or change someone's sexuality by conducting any type of practices. So basically, in short, if we as Christians don't affirm same-sex marriage, if we do not affirm it as a real marriage, if we don't affirm someone's sexuality or affirm them in their choice of gender, we will soon be committing a crime. What are you going to do, Christian? You're thinking it's just the pastors, it's in your workplace, it's in your universities, it's in your schools. This will be coming to you. So for the cowards and the hypocrites that have been accepting the narrative that the media and the government has been force-feeding us, for those people who have been adjusting their Christian faith to suit that narrative, these people who are out of self-preservation and cowardness, who are not willing to suffer and endure any kind of conflict, these people will soon be exposed. They'll have nowhere to hide. But those who persevere and live for their King, great will be their reward. Great will be their reward, because we must always fundamentally remember Christ is King of this universe. This is His world, not theirs. Why is it so important that we understand and embrace this new life that we have in Christ with both of our hands and our whole heart? Because at this time, it's so important that we are genuine Christians, that we are the salt and that we are the light. If we don't have salt, if our salt loses a saltiness, it's useless. What good is it for? We end up getting swept up in this dirty, rotten, corrupted current that's flowing against us. But for the Christian, we must stand. Why is it so important that we biblically know what a new creature's new walk is supposed to look like? Well, firstly, let's not get away from the real prize. Firstly, it is so important so that we can actually enjoy And so that our joy may be complete in our walk with God alone. So that we may enjoy walking with our Father here on earth as we watch His will unfold before us. So that we can know Him and enjoy this walk no matter how bad it gets. But secondly, it's important to biblically know what a new creature looks like and what the walk is supposed to look like. Because out of our intimacy with God and through our walk with Him, we will truly be transformed from the inside, not externally. The inside will then work its way out into our lives. And by this complete dependence upon God and by Christ reigning in our hearts, God Himself will bear the fruits necessary in our lives to help us stand firm in His grace and be faithful to Him who has called us and will keep us. We are not called to appear to be faithful. We are called to be faithful. We're not called to appear holy before men. We are called to live holy and to be holy and to live lives that are a true reflection of all that is written, both in the home, in the workplace, and when no one else is around. And you probably hear me going on about this all the time, but that's okay. It is so important that Christians really understand the importance of our sanctification and how necessary it is that we grow and mature in the faith, and how important it is that real and genuine transformation actually takes place on the inside and works itself out into our lives. It's so important that we focus not so much primarily on what we do, but who we are. Because it's out of who we are that flows our responses to life, what life brings into our life, our circumstances. It's who we are that matters in those moments. Can I add that people these days who often profess to be Christians, and it saddens me to say this, I don't say this any other way, but I'm saddened to say this, it seems that many just have no substance to them whatsoever. They're tossed to and fro. They have no backbone whatsoever. And that is not what a Christian is called to be. But these days in the church, it's very different. And it's so sad to say that. I've seen it so much. I've been a Christian for 14 years. If someone doesn't get what they want, or if someone does not think the way they think they should think, or disagrees with something that you've said, or if someone gets treated in a way that they think that they shouldn't be treated, their whole world falls apart. Anyone would think that none of us have read any of the scriptures, because all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, those who sincerely seek to serve God and to pursue godliness will face persecution, will face suffering. It is something that we need to get used to and know and look to God to help us to stand faithful, not to fall down in despair. Can I say, beloved, we as Christians, we're not called to that kind of self-centeredness and unfaithfulness, where our whole world's about ourselves, and every time something doesn't meet up with what we want it to, we fall apart. Is that not a child? That doesn't come from trusting in God and looking to Him. That doesn't come from being filled in the Spirit and walking in newness of life. How could it? For us who are new creatures, we should embrace Christ and pursue Christ, as well as seek to be conformed to His image. We're not talking about following some external rules and regulations that are now to be followed. We're talking about true godliness and the pursuit of godly character. I think so many people get caught up on those external things. And some of them we need to do. Some of them are our responsibility. But please don't forget that when it comes to being tried and tested, when it comes to temptations that surround you and it just becomes too much, what is it that will help us to stand firm? When you think of pain, when you think of suffering, when you think of persecution and hardship, when you think of what it's like to be betrayed, mistreated, wrongly represented, lied to, let down, or falsely accused, these things are going to happen in our lives. And when these things do happen, it will not matter how big your bank balance is. It won't matter how many properties you own. It won't matter how good you are at your job. When you suffer great loss, when you feel real pain, has anyone felt real pain? Man, I never suffered at all until I became a Christian. There's probably some influences to that, but we won't go there. When someone intentionally seeks to do you harm, when the pressures of life are simply too much and too overwhelming, these are things that happen in our life, yeah? It won't matter if you've got a great career at that time. It won't matter if you're famous. It won't matter if you've got a great position. It won't matter if you've got a degree or even a master's or even a doctorate. Those things will not help you then. They won't. If the majority of our focus is on what we do rather than who we are, we've got our priorities around the wrong way. And we're setting ourselves up for failure. So spending most of our time, and it's not to say that we shouldn't try to be faithful in all those areas that I've just mentioned, but spending our time focusing on those external things that everyone can see, it may only gain the praise of man, but it will be helpless in sustaining us to be faithful to God when it is necessary. Can I say that again? If we focus so much on those external things, we may gain the praise of men, but if there is no change within us, those things will not help us during the times that really matter. They will not keep us being faithful to God when it really counts. So what will help us in these times? Character. Character is who we really are when no one else is around. Character is what we are made of when it really matters. And godly character comes from a life that is completely dependent upon God and seeks to know Him and to walk intimately with Him. And as a result of that walk, they are transformed from the inside. Where godly character is produced and the fruit of the Spirit, which is God's means to sustain us and keep us faithful. These things start to be a part of our lives through God's Spirit. Now, when I was younger, under 10, and I had much more time on my hands and I wasted a lot of it, I used to watch the Bathurst, 1000, where the cars go around. And I was reminded of that when I was preparing for this. And you think about a car that it can look as flash as it wants to be. It can have the nicest paint job, the most beautiful tires, but if it does not have what it needs under the bonnet, it does not have the capacity to perform through the engine, it becomes useless. It doesn't matter how flash it looks on the outside. And so too it is with the Christian. If there's no real transformation that results in godly character, we become useless and an accident waiting to happen. An accident waiting to happen. This is why we're taking so much time to walk through point by point what a Christian is as a new creature. What does it mean to be a new creature? What does it mean to have a new walk? How does it differ from what we used to be before God rescued us? Remembering that someone who has themselves in the center of their thinking will always fall, will always stumble and make a mess of things. But those who put their trust in Jesus Christ will never be put to shame. Those who seek to do his will and be conformed to his image, these people will stand firm. Let's look again at 2 Peter chapter 1 and just read that. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in the same way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can see in these verses, just quickly note, that the pursuit of maturity and godliness will sustain us and keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful. So what is God's means to stop us from being ineffective and unfruitful? Those things which we just read of. The pursuit of godliness. If we practice these things, it will keep us from falling. So now as we look, as we take some time to look at what it means to be a new creature and a new walk, we go back to our first subject, which is, what is a Christian new relationship with sin? Please note that we've made 6 points already, and there is actually an order to these points that we're looking at. Point number one is the beginning of the Christian walk, and points 2 to 7 are a picture of the Christian maturing in the faith. And point number 8, which we'll look at today after point 7, is just saving the best to last. But just briefly, if we can remember, going through point number 1, how does a Christian now relate differently to sin? And if I can, I just want to contrast the Christian to the hypocrite. Is that good to make it very clear? Not this, that. So the Christian, point number 1, the Christians are no longer under the dominion of sin. And we spent a bit of time looking at it. The best part and the first step to being a Christian is that we are no longer under the power and dominion of sin. We've been released from that. We are no longer captive. But the hypocrite is still under the dominion of sin. And they have advanced their sinfulness into using Christianity to somehow serve and to gratify their carnal, selfish desires. But for the Christian, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Point number 2, how does a Christian relate differently to sin now that we are new creatures? Well, a Christian mourns over their sin, and we do not make peace with it. For the first time in our lives, when we became Christian, we no longer enjoy sin, but rather we mourn over it. And that we are uneasy with our sin, and we seek not to make peace with it. On the flip side, the hypocrite has no guilt at all over their sin and easily embraces it and makes peace with it. So as we look at the two contrasts, obviously we're not perfect, but we want to be more like one and not the other. Amen? And the more we're like the other, the more zeal and effort and prayer we need to put into going on the right way. But all that we're doing today is making it clear, this is one and this is the other. Point number three, a Christian understands and sees the dangers and darkness of sin. For the first time in our lives, when we become Christian, we understand that sin is sinful, it brings misery, it brings destruction, and it brings darkness. Whereas the hypocrite only avoids sin if it helps serve their agenda to get what they want. Notice the difference. One is seeking to serve God, the one who saved him. The other one is still seeking to serve themselves. Point number four. A Christian departs from sin and flees to Christ. So a Christian, when they understand the darkness of the sin, the first thing they do is want to flee to Christ, their Savior, to know him and to serve him as their new Lord, as their life is no longer their own. The hypocrite, of course, has no interest at all in knowing God, Christ, or serving him, or spending eternity with him. They are just bent on using Christ in order to get what they want and to build their own kingdom here on earth. How does a Christian, a new creature, relate differently to sin? Point number five. Christians seek to put sin to death as their number one enemy. And we looked at that last week. The Christian sees sin as something that stops them and prevents them from being faithful to their God and their Savior. They see it as their number one enemy and hindrance to enjoying God and to giving their life to serving Him alone. So they seek to put it to death. They don't make peace with it. The hypocrite does not see sin as their enemy, but something that needs to be put to death. They simply serve their sinful nature and mask themselves as Christians in order to do so. And now as we come to the last point, which we looked at last week, which might come surprising to some, but not to others, but Christians welcome correction of their sin. Why? Because a Christian wants to grow. A Christian wants to be more faithful. A Christian wants to be transformed. So a Christian relates differently to sin in this way, that they want to be corrected. The hypocrite, of course, hates correction. Why? Because they're arrogant and prideful. They have no interest in growing or learning, only in serving themselves and looking good in front of people. As we mentioned, the heart of a hypocrite is an actor, a performer. But a Christian is not like this. Point number seven, as we look at today, how does a Christian now relate as a new creature differently to sin? So I hope we can see the progression of maturity in those points. And we get to point seven and we see a picture of what the mature Christian looks like. A Christian, and this is point number seven, a Christian does not minimize sin within the church. And if we've got a little bit of time, I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just to make this point, that Christians do not minimize sin in the church. Why? Because a Christian loves the church. A Christian wants to see the maturity and the purity of the church because they love God's people. They love truth. They love righteousness. They want to see growth. So a Christian does not minimize sin within the church. Rather, they deal with it according to what is written. So if we start there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And are you arrogant? Ought not you rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 3. For though absent in the body, I am with you, present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whoa. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter, do not associate with sexually immoral people, nor at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil persons from among you. As Christians, we must remember, as one body, that this is God's church, and we are to treat it as such. And God hates sin in the church and desires it to be dealt with and removed. And I'm sure we're like that in every other area of our life. If something's hindering us from progressing, if something's compromising the purity of where we're trying to go and what we're trying to advance to, do we not want it removed? Keeping in mind that sin in the church compromises its purity and its testimony, and it should never, ever be minimized. Unfortunately, these days, because of worldly thinking creeping into the church, no one wants to deal or confront sin in the church. And so things like sexual immorality, pride, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, people who are unloving, all these things get overlooked because people care more about themselves and their own comfort rather than the purity and maturity of the church. And you might ask, well, does it take courage to stand up to something like this? No, it takes integrity. It takes someone who believes something is dangerous, professes that it's dangerous, and continues to do something about it according to what is written. These things that we just read about, these sins, they're destructive. They ruin the testimony of God's church. They ruin relationships within the church. Do we not, as a people that belong to God, want to deal with them? Or out of self-preservation and cowardness, do we overlook it? Oh, let's just let it go. The hypocrite does not want to confront sin. At best, they might say, well, we should just pray for them. But the Christian's responsibility towards sin in the church is much more than just praying. It goes much further than that. It involves showing true love by graciously bringing the truth to bear upon the sin and allowing opportunity for the person to repent, giving them an opportunity to grow. Christians do not turn a blind eye to sin in the church. That's what the hypocrite does. Because they want to be friends with everyone, just in case those people might serve their own selfish agenda. They've got to stay friends with the lot. It's so unfortunate that for most of us even here today, you may not be thinking as strongly about this point as we should. But what's even more unfortunate is that I know how to make you feel more strongly about this point, and that is by putting you in the center. What about when you're slandered? What about when you're cheated on? What about when you're falsely accused? What about when you're the victim of someone else's sin? It makes more sense now, doesn't it? It's unfortunate that the hypocrite cares more about their relationship with their sinful friend than their relationship with the sinless Savior. But can I say, beloved, the Christian's approach loves God too much. A Christian's approach loves truth too much. A Christian's approach loves the person too much to remain silent and to allow sin to destroy the congregation of God's people. The Christian has to do something. The Christian has to say something. Because they're concerned about the purity and the maturity of the church. And it saddens me to say that on this point I've failed. On this point I am not as strong and I can preach it with as much conviction which I would like to. And I think we all fall into this category at some time or another. But I want to remind us just quickly of James 5, because we know today with worldly thinking that to assert something as true or to correct someone and tell them they're wrong is probably one of the most evil things in the eyes of this world, because you can't judge or tell anyone that they're wrong. But the Bible presents a much more pleasant picture of someone who help someone who's in sin. And you look there in James 5 verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So for the Christian and for the one who helps their brother who's in need or is stumbled, it is a good thing. It may be scary because you're wondering about how are they going to respond? But nevertheless, before God, we have an obligation as Christians to preserve the maturity and the purity of the church out of love for God, out of love for His truth, and out of love for one another. We're not those types of people that overlook things and just let it go because, well, we're friends with that person. Well, we all have a more important friend that we should be attending to, and that is God. And if we really love that friend, we'll seek to help them. And obviously, we'll do it graciously. Every time you talk about correction, I think people must think, are you talking about elbowing them in the head and then followed by a knee and two kicks? Where does the Bible teach that? Correcting someone is something that you remove every single obstacle that could potentially be in the way. You show gentleness and humility and compassion, and you bring truth to the person out of love with sincerity and genuine care for them and for their soul. So point number 7, Christians do not minimize sin within the church, but rather they deal with it according to what is written. Now, point number 8, I thought I'd save the best to last. How does a Christian relate differently to sin? As a new creature with a new walk. Point number 8, a Christian is forgiven of their sin. They're no longer under its curse. A Christian has all of their shame, has all of their guilt taken away and swallowed up in the work of Christ. Fundamentally, really, this is what a Christian is. What is a Christian? It is someone who is forgiven. Past, present, and future sins, Christ was sufficient for everything. He is an absolute savior to all of those who call upon his name, and he will save them to the end. And we read about this so wonderfully as prophesied in Jeremiah. There in chapter 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will, and this is what we've been talking about, I will put my laws within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the greatest gift of the Christian, that he will be our God and that we will be his people. Verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And here it is, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The greatest gift that the Christian has is that we can call God our Father. And the reason why we can call God our Father is because he has forgiven our iniquity. He has removed our sin and we are his. That's why we read in Romans 4 verses 7 and 8 where he quotes this David in the Psalms there. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man who, against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is it not a wonderful thing to consider? And it's only someone who acknowledges all their sin. It's only someone who's gone through all of those steps that we've talked about, all of those points, that can understand the darkness and the depths of their sin before God, who will truly understand how great it is to be forgiven. How rich of a blessing it is to say that my sins have been forgiven. I will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ because he has wiped away all of my sin. He has removed my iniquity. How good it is to be able to say that with confidence, that we have eternal life because of what Christ has done, because he bore our sin on the cross, because he took away our guilt and our shame. We stand forgiven in Christ alone. And I just want to read one more verse that paints such a good picture of this in Colossians chapter 2 verses 13, reminding us of the whole passage that we've been reading in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a parallel here in Colossians. Verse 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so we see it again. The Christian is fundamentally a person who has had their sins nailed to the cross. We stand forgiven because Christ came and he triumphed over all of the evil that held us captive for so long. And that's what we read in the first verses of Ephesians chapter 2. All of those powers that held us captive, sin and Satan and the system of this world that had us defeated and under its bondage, Christ came and crushed them all and brought us out from that bondage and raised us up together with him as forgiven, adopted children. So can I just add as we close here, because we have been forgiven, because we have been brought into this relationship with God, should not our lives be lived out to his glory? We're no longer under sin. We're no longer under the domain of Satan, of this world. We've been brought out of that. Christ is now Lord. Should we not seek to live for him since he's done so much on our behalf? Since he's given us new lives, shouldn't it be lived out for him and for his glory? Was that not the purpose? That's the point we're trying to make here today. In view of God's mercy, should not we give our lives as a living sacrifice, as an act of worship to the one who has so graciously saved us? I don't know about you, but I can remember the pursuit of sin BC, that is before Christ, and the effort that we used to go to get what we want and to get our own way. Should not our efforts to worship God exceed the effort in which we went to fulfill the lusts of the flesh? Should not we be willing to suffer and to endure, to stand up for the truth in order to see his kingdom built and his name exalted? I want to encourage everyone here today and say, yes, we should. Absolutely. And the reason why is because he is worthy. He is absolutely worthy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.